I was thinking about how Christ has been before us, the wilderness journey has been before us, and I was thinking of Exodus 15, after the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and come to Marah, and 16 and 17 as portions of Christ in which we can glean from. It's our energy of faith and His faithfulness for us portion, if that's not the mind of the brethren. I certainly accept that. I'm not looking to be controversial in any way.
I think it could be profitable, Brother Ed, if we, you know, there is in the Old Testament a lot to apply, and if we can keep our thoughts as to your intent, the faithfulness of Christ and His care for His people, especially in those chapters that you suggest, because they're in the wilderness of sin and they're still under God's grace because they haven't placed themselves under law yet. And so we can see by observing what the Lord did for His people in bringing them out and the gracious way He dealt with them, the seriousness of their error and leaving that place of God's grace and later putting themselves under law. So we could learn something of the grace of God in those chapters.
We have four readings. We could start there and see how it goes.
Thought on reading all of chapter 16?
Well, I was thinking of starting perhaps at Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22 and referring back to the point where the children of Israel had come across the Red Sea and they were delivered, just as so that the we could see their place before God, and then immediately why it is that the Lord had allowed these trials to come into their lives, and how He met their needs in grace. Do you want me to read? Okay, I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 15, starting verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters.
This being the beginning of their journey, and then the next chapter we see another wilderness mentioned, but it all begins here. They're delivered and identified with Moses, and the promises of the care and love of God are given to them. And though he says, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and give ear to his commandments," is in the reference to the Ten Commandments, but just the directing hand of God as their deliverer and the one who has taken them up in grace. But it isn't long in our relationships with the Lord that we find our hearts beginning to murmur because of the wilderness, no matter what character it takes. We find ourselves discontented, don't we?
It might be helpful just to make some comments that lead up to this portion that we began with, just to get the context. We find that the children of Israel were in Egypt prior to this, under the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Egypt in Scripture is a picture to us of this world. Pharaoh is a picture to us of our enemy, Satan. And Satan is a hard taskmaster. If there's someone here this morning and you're not saved, Satan's not your friend. The way of the transgressor is hard. But God heard the groanings of the children of Israel, and He told them that He was going to deliver them from that bondage. But if He was going to deliver them, it had to be in a way that made them feel two things: their guilt and His provision for them. And so we find that He provided the Passover lamb, and the blood was sprinkled on the door of the homes of the children of Israel. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And God came in and delivered the children of Israel. He redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. He delivered them by a mighty hand from Pharaoh and the Egyptians as they pursued after them, brought them through the Red Sea, a picture of death, and now they're on the banks of the Red Sea on the wilderness side. And God told them that He was going to bring them in to the land of Canaan. Now we know that Canaan in Scripture pictures to us that which we have in Christ and that which we can have an enjoyment of now in our souls. But I would just make this little application as we embark on this portion. We find they've been delivered from Egypt. Canaan is before them, but the wilderness is in between. And God wasn't going to leave His people to stumble through the wilderness on their own devices. And God doesn't redeem us, provide salvation, and set eternity before us and not provide for the interim. God provides for every step of the journey. And I believe that that's one thing that God teaches us in so carefully recording chapter after chapter concerning the wilderness journey of the children of Israel. It's written for our learning, for our admonition, but it's also written to encourage us, brethren, that we don't have to stumble through this wilderness on our own. And so we find in this chapter, at the end of this chapter, He provides water for them. In the next chapter, He's going to provide food, the bread from heaven, the manna. And in the 17th chapter, He's going to give them power over the enemy, Amalek. And they could prevail in the strength of the Lord. And I think if we embark on these chapters with that in view, to see the Lord's gracious provision for us, and the strength that is at our disposal through that Blessed One, I believe then we'll be encouraged to press on. We are in a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness, brethren, but we're not here to do it on our own.
There's also the learning of what is really in our own hearts, that everything that God has said about us is true, and even though we may have come to a point in our lives where we've recognized that we're sinners, that we needed a Savior, there's that learning that we're altogether as bad as He really said we are. And we learn that in the wilderness, and we find that not only that, there's a tendency in us to not really trust the Lord as we should. And so what we do is, the first thing is, a trial comes into our life, and instead of falling on our knees and saying, "Lord, help me through the trial," we try to get out of the trial in our own devices. And I think if we were to be honest, we'd find out that that's a very common thing. And that's the beginning of what happened here, isn't it? 3 days they're wandering in the wilderness and they have no water. And why didn't they cry out to the Lord? Why didn't they say, "Lord, we need water. We know that Thou hast delivered us out of Egypt. Thou hast delivered us with a mighty hand. And Thou desirest to bring us to Thyself on eagle's wings, that we would enjoy that communion, to understand and to enter in the greatness of God's love to Him." We in a measure, we really don't believe that God loves us altogether as great as He does. And so often here, like this is a picture of it, what do? They try to find water in their own strength. And so when they do find it, what is it? It's bitter. And that's so often what happens when we try to do things in our own strength. We find out it's not the answer. It wasn't the answer for us. It didn't satisfy it. It didn't meet the need. And so here they are, and it has not met the need.
There's rather helpful verse in Deuteronomy 8 that bears that out. They're about to go into the land here, but he says in verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart." When we first get saved, we don't know what's in our heart, and many years later we still don't know what's in our heart unless his work of grace, and it does work in our lives to bring us to trust him. But here's what it says that the Lord did in verse 3. "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." That was an act of God. He let them get hungry, but it says, "and fed thee with manna." And so he allows trials in our lives for the very purpose of causing us to turn to him, because I think we all know that when things are going well in our lives, we have a tendency to forget the Lord and not look to him. And so he touches, and he knows how to do it too. He touches our lives with something that we don't like for the purpose of getting us to turn to him. In this case, it was giving them hunger so that he could give them manna.
Perhaps it can be summed up in two New Testament scriptures, because there are two great lessons that the wilderness teaches us. First is, as Ed said, that the flesh profiteth nothing. And the second is that God is faithful. And I suppose we can spend our whole lives and only learn those lessons in part. But brethren, if we seek by the grace of God to learn those two things, the flesh profiteth nothing and God is faithful, then I believe we receive a blessing.
Well, they had gone from a time of great joy, verses 20 and 21, Miriam, the prophetess, leading in song and dance with the women there, and how we recognize this in our lives. We have high times, and then the Lord brings us into low times. But as with most all of the saints of God, you see it with David very vividly. He prospered much better in his soul in the times of adversity than he did when he took his throne in Hebron and later in Jerusalem. And so while we don't like the wilderness and the adversity connected with it, it's really a time of molding and forming Christ in our lives down here. And so trials should be looked at in that way. It's not always the governmental dealings of God against us. Some of it is formative and God's desire to see Christ manifested in us. He went through the wilderness too, as we have in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. But his response to his father was quite different than what we see in these chapters.
When we learn that the Lord is in the trial, then blessing flows from it, doesn't it? We, Romans 5 and verse 3, "And not only so, but we boast or glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." That's the result, really, of recognizing that the trials that we go through in this world are allowed of God for a purpose. And as we see that it's for our blessing, and we see that God's love is being manifested towards, and that these experiences are bringing out those things that characterize the person and the life of Christ as a man in this world, it really gives God glory. So these things are meant to draw those that out of us which is more of our holy character, that which represents, as a people in this world, the glory of God.
But I think that's important. Sorry.
No, you go ahead, please.
I was just going to say, I think that's important to understand. And I sometimes put it this way, because as you say, trials are allowed for a purpose. Everything in our life is allowed for a purpose. But I sometimes said it's even more than that. It's for a purpose of blessing, as you say. Because I might have a certain purpose in connection with my family. Maybe I have some plans. I set up some institution in connection with my family. But it may be just in the long run to get something for myself. It may be really with a very selfish motive. But isn't it wonderful to think that we have a God and a Father who, even in His chastening, it's for our profit that we might be partakers of His holiness. Everything He allows in our lives is not only for a purpose, brethren, but it's for a purpose of blessing. We may not always understand it now. Sometimes it's down the road that we look back in retrospect and we say, oh yes, I see that that was for a purpose of blessing. I didn't understand it at the time, but I see now. But I would like to just make this suggestion too, that there may be things allowed in our lives that we'll never really understand fully this side of the glory. Solomon, looking at things just from a natural standpoint, said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and the rough places cannot be made plain. Isn't that the way we look at trials? Sometimes you say, it just seems like it's such a tangle, and I don't understand why the Lord allowed it, and how it's going to straighten out and be for a purpose of blessing in my life. But there's a glorious answer to that statement in the 40th of Isaiah. Looking on to a future day of glory, it says, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And brethren, if we can count on that, to realize there's a day when things are going to be straightened out in the light of His presence. And if I can just apply it in connection with the wilderness here, when you turn to the 106th and 107th Psalm, and you have the wilderness journey rehearsed in retrospect, it says, He led them by the right way. That's not what they said when they were in the wilderness. They said to Moses, why did you lead us this way and that way to kill us with hunger? And don't you know we need food and we have cattle that need to be taken care of? They murmured and complained. But when it's all viewed in retrospect, brethren, He led us by the right way. And isn't that what we're going to say when we bow at His feet? And we look back over the wilderness journey, and the crooked's made straight, and the rough places plain, and we no longer see through a glass darkly, and everything is manifest in the light of His presence. It's just like the four beasts in the end of Revelation 5 that represent God's governmental ways in the earth. They say, amen. They say, we see it all now, and all creation, the redeemed and all creation, give glory because they see the perfection of His ways. Well, brethren, I know it takes grace, takes faith to count on that, but where there is no vision, the people perish.
I've often felt that in a coming day when we're with the Lord and we're there with the heavenly saints, and to see Joseph, to go up and ask Joseph, is there anything in your life that you would have changed? All those trials that you went through and being accused falsely and being put in prison and being rejected of your brethren. What would you change in your life pattern? I believe he'd say, I would change absolutely nothing. Because in Joseph, we have the privilege of seeing tremendous types of the person and the work of Christ. And, you know, the Spirit of God and the Father, they know what we need. The Lord Jesus, as our High Priest interceding for us, helps us and keeps us, maintains our place in the wilderness land, which we'll touch on more in these coming chapters. We decide to stay in them. It's all for our blessing. It is what is going to manifest in a coming day something of Christ in our lives. And that's so important to see, because inside of us we have this nature that delights to go its own way. But there's also within us, in communion with God's thought, that which delights to go God's way. Following the Father's mind and steps. that which desires His honor and glory and not just our own. And that is what is going to be on display in the coming day, that would make up the character as the church as a whole in display. It would represent a reflection of Christ in all of us. But verse 24 is rather sad, isn't it? That's so often what happens to us. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" It's so often when trials come in, somehow we try to put the burden and blame God for it. Somehow we present to Him that He doesn't love us altogether as much as He said He does. Or we want to take the responsibility for not looking to Him to begin with and make Him responsible. Adam could say, "The wife that thou hast given me." We don't want to take the responsibility for our actions. Somehow we want to remove ourselves from any kind of blame at all. And yet, what do we find here? Even as that manifests what is in the flesh, those very statements manifest what is in the flesh. He comes forth in grace.
Another thing here, Brother Ed, in that verse, the people murmured against Moses. And, I don't recall any saint of God getting in a bad way, audibly, at least blaming God, but usually the fall blames on the brethren. And we get people between us and the Lord, and Moses, this dear servant of God, none like him, he bore a lot of this in that wilderness pathway. It did finally perhaps break him down momentarily, but costly to him. But that's a feature about one away from the Lord. They're blaming the brethren for the problems in their life. And it was a constant thing with these dear children that God, that this man of God had such a heart for. He initially was going to deliver them and he couldn't. The Lord trained him and brought him back in grace to this people. And they'd already complained that he brought them to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was going to kill them. So they get through the Red Sea. Now they're going to die of thirst and then they're going to die of hunger. Continually, that was their thought of the Lord, but they expressed it against Moses.
When I was young, I used to read these passages and I'd shake my head and say, "How could they? Could they? They'd just been delivered from Egypt, gone through the Red Sea, looked back and saw Pharaoh and all his hosts destroyed in the sea. And they asked Pharaoh, and they had to go 3 days into the wilderness to serve the Lord. 3 days, that's how far they went. And they didn't find water there. They were prepared for hardship, although they had hardship in Egypt, no, terrible hardship. But what it does is, when I said, "How could they?" That's because I didn't know my own heart. And that's what we're learning in these passages. We learn our own hearts. And they were just singing this song of redemption, and praising the Lord. And then the next moment, they're murmuring. "Is that you? Is that me? We do that? We wouldn't do that." So sometimes we say that, don't we? And it was an 11 days journey to get to Canaan. It took them 40 years because of their murmuring, because of their stubbornness and hard hearts. Well, that's me. That's you. We have to learn what we are as we look at these passages.
We don't want to minimize the fact either that trials in our lives are very real. It does say here in our portion that the water was bitter. It was, shall I say, a bitter experience in the history of the children of Israel. And I say that because there may be some here, I have no doubt, brethren here this morning whose hearts are burdened. Your heart aches. You're dealing with a very difficult trial in your life. It's bitter water, And we don't want to underestimate that or act like those things aren't real. Not only that, but we never want to be indifferent to the things that God allows in our lives. I used to think we needed to build up some kind of a callus to these things. No, we feel it. When the Lord Jesus walked here as a man, he felt those things very, very keenly. In fact, perhaps more keenly than we do, because 30-some years of life in this world, he never got used to sin and its effects. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he wept at the grave of Lazarus. And maybe I could just say this too, brethren, that it is wrong to murmur, as we've often been exhorted. But it does say, in this tabernacle we groan. These things are very real. In fact, it tells us in Romans that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. Every level of creation feels the effects of sin and its consequences, and we're not immune to it. Not only that, but just because we're saved doesn't mean we're immune to things that people in the world pass through. Because when he sums up their history in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, their history in the wilderness, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Don't think because you're a Christian you're going to be immune to things around and the effects of sin in this world. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but will also with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And so he passes us through things, just as he passed the children of Israel through things, and then he proves himself in the trial, in the test. And if you will just allow me to make another comment, to go back to what Henry said, alluded to a few minutes ago, because I think it's important. Sometimes I think when trials hit us, or hit someone else, some of our fellow believers, someone else in the assembly, at least from my own heart, the initial reaction is, the Lord has a controversy with us. It's because of some sin. It's his chastening rod upon us. Now that may be true. And we need to be exercised in our own souls as to that very point. But brethren, the experiences of the wilderness and the trials of the way are not always a result of sin in our lives. When they brought the blind man to the Lord, they said, "Who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the Lord said, "Neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God may be glorified in him." There was going to be glory brought to the Lord Jesus and brought to God through the healing and testimony of this blind man. And sometimes the Lord allows things in our lives that, as has already been said, will be drawn closer to himself, and that his glories and beauties might be reflected in our lives, and the meekness and gentleness of Christ might be manifest in us. Sometimes it's in his schooling. Sometimes he has lessons for us to learn. And we're in the school of God. That's what the wilderness is. It's the school of God, and we spend our whole lives in the school of God. Sometimes, too, it's to prepare us for something, or to be a help to others who are going through a similar circumstance. He comforts us that we might comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. If I've never lain in a hospital bed or on a sick bed, how can I really empathize with someone who's going through a similar circumstance? I might help them, I might be able to present the truth to them and Christ to them, but I can empathize with that person more if I've been through a similar circumstance. So I just say that when trials come, the difficulties of the way, we need to get into the presence of the Lord, not blame someone, but we need to get into the presence of the Lord and be exercised as to why the Lord allowed this in my life, and to learn from the trial what the Lord is saying to me.
I remember the story of a man. He was a businessman, very, very wealthy, and he had this huge factory, and he was a Christian, and he just stood there and he watched it all go up in smoke, was burned. And someone next to him said, "Well, what are you going to say now, brother?" He said, well, the Lord's just burning up his own stuff. It belongs to him. You give me something else to do. It's like Job. He said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I really enjoyed what one sister said to me. I was talking about a brother that had lost all his crops and sad. And her comment was, maybe that happened so that others could see how a real Christian takes it.
I'm oftentimes impressed at how the news of one from any corner, especially between the United States and Canada, how it affects so many and how it speaks to so many. And it may be one you've met in a casual acquaintance. It may be one you've grown close to. But it has an effect. And the wheels are turning within wheels. And the eyes are in every place. And the Lord is looking. And he knows exactly what each one of us needs. And he knows what he can touch that will affect each that he's trying to affect for a purpose. And we need to bow before the Lord and own, if we feel that he's speaking to us, that he's speaking to us. Just the other day, we were talking about one particular situation with a brother and his wife. And the brother was going on about something else as though he wasn't paying attention to the conversation of this sorrow at all. Well, we said, well, you don't seem to be too taken up with this. He says, I can't bear it.
Well, it's interesting, isn't it? And instructive that here in this portion, the only thing that would make the water sweet was to cast the tree into the water. And often the tree in Scripture is a figure to us of the cross. And maybe there's someone here and you're going through a trial. You've come to a mirror in your life. You say, I don't see how the Lord is showing his love to me. The water seems so bitter at this time. Throw the tree into the water. And what do I mean by that? Just look at Calvary. Because I believe that when we look at the cross, there's no doubt that he loves us. Do you doubt the love of God in your circumstance? Then just look to the cross and see what it costs God to redeem you to himself. What it costs God to give his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What it costs the Lord Jesus to give up his life and shed his precious blood. The one that he sold all that he had that he might have that pearl of great price. He gave up everything that he might have us and have our heart's affections. And when we look to that at the cross, when we throw the tree into the water, sometimes that is the only thing that'll make the water sweet. But it will make the water sweet. And maybe you don't understand what God is saying to you at the time. But you look at the cross, you say, oh, I can bear it. I can accept it because it comes from his good hand. And brethren, everything he allows in our lives is from his good hand of love. That's what the children of Israel didn't understand. They failed to understand the goodness of God. They failed to understand how much he loved them. He loved them with an everlasting love. And when they failed to see that, then they murmured and complained and often blamed Moses and other of God's servants.
It was Moses that they murmured against. And Moses could have given some advice, as we are inclined to do sometimes when someone mentions a particular problem. We may be very quick to offer some advice, and it might be good advice. But it's good for us to notice that Moses had an entirely different approach to this. He says in the 25th verse, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him. And perhaps we need to be more aware and alert to that as we see the current problems among us. Maybe some of our younger adults are having problems and we think we have the answers. Let's get before the Lord first of all to see what the Lord might have to show us. Because the Lord shows us perhaps a lot more than we can see on the surface. He might show us something that is much deeper and that requires the wisdom of God before we start giving advice. So here it says he cried unto the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. well, it's good to have that water made sweet by the Lord. Then it's real. Then it's good. Our advice might be good, but it could also be a little tainted or opinionated. And we need to have that instruction from the Lord.
You know, Moses is one who's viewed as a type of Christ, going with them through the wilderness. And also our brother Henry had used him as a type of the people of God, and I believe that you could use both applications. But as a type of the Lord Jesus, we find that he is aware, he's experienced the conditions that they're going through. He knows what it is to go through trials. And he's also one who is in the nearest relationship with the Father. And so he cries to God in our behalf. And that's a beautiful thing. That's the expression of the grace that we've been talking about as God tenderly leads and cares for us. And so we find that the answer is the cross. And our brother Jim gave a nice explanation as to what that means. And I believe it might go a little further, too, is when we realize and we revisit exactly what took place on the cross and how the Lord Jesus died and how he glorified the Father and how he provided a way in which we now have a way of approach to the Father. It gives us a fresh glimpse as to our standing before God. In other words, when we see the value of that cross as a people of God, we see again, don't we, that we were delivered. We have peace with God. He's our Father. We can come right into his presence right now, any one of us, enjoy the presence of God and call him our Father. And what's the other thing? We've been delivered from this world. We don't have anything to do with this world. We're not in the politics of this world. We're not in the concerns of this world. Our concerns are with our Father. And what is his thoughts about a thing? And when we see in that cross all of this is true, then in our trials, they become precious to us. They become that which we understand more of what is being allowed in our lives. And it gives us peace to be able. It does not give us less pain. If you're suffering from pain, it doesn't mean you're going to have less pain. If the Lord is going to take you home, it doesn't mean he's going to necessarily snap you out of the clutches of going through the article of death. It doesn't mean that those things that are there are necessarily going to be removed. And we need to understand that. But it is going to be able to make the water sweet. It is going to be able to give us to understand that as God's people, that he is tenderly caring for us in a most beautiful way. And we always have the cross as the basis of that love.
We should never measure God's love to us by our circumstances. Never. We always measure it by looking at the cross. There we see the love of God displayed in all its fullness, in all its blessedness. He could not love us more than to give his only begotten Son. And that's what they should have done. They should have looked back and seen the Red Sea, the Passover Lamb, and thought of what God had done for them, the very foundation of all their blessings. Instead, they looked at the bitter water, they tasted it, it was bitter, it wasn't to their liking, and they murmured. Well, it just displays my own heart to me, because that's what I'm like, naturally speaking. But we have a new nature, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the prayers and intercession of our High Priest on high, ever living to intercede for us. So those are the things that get us out of ourselves, looking at self and pitying ourselves, whatever it might be, and looking to him. That's what
I suppose. If we think of God's servant Job, he could have pitied himself, couldn't he? With all the affliction that came upon him, the tremendous losses that he experienced, losses which would drive anybody to distraction and depression.
But we've got recorded, first of all, that he was a man that was eschewed of God. He was a perfect man. Doesn't it tell us that in the first chapter where he says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And yet when everything was removed from him, his families, his wealth, he could say, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He was still in that atmosphere of God's love. And we see a history in between, a dialogue that is interesting. But in the end, we see the Lord blessed the latter day of Job more than the beginning. And so it's good for us to see that the Lord has a purpose. And while we may not see that purpose, it's wonderful. As we get older, we can look back a little further and see the purposes of God, maybe in our own lives, and how wonderful it is to see that. And here, the children of Israel, they didn't recognize that there was something very special ahead for them, and it took 40 years, our brother Chuck mentioned, 11 days compared to 40 years. Boy, we're hard, we don't learn very well, or we don't learn very quickly, do we? But isn't it wonderful that this is recorded for us so we can learn? Are we learning lessons from these things? Or are we... That's just another Old Testament story. Now, Brother Ed, I think the Old Testament gives us a lot of beautiful pictures, and we better pay attention to it.
Well, Moses, as one of the people of God, he knew where to turn, because he could get just as thirsty, just as hungry, just as tired and downcast as the rest of the people. Moses was a real man too, but so often in their history we find, and Moses cried unto the Lord. He knew where to turn. I don't want to back up, but it was mentioned that when we get into difficulty, we like to blame somebody for our situation. I've sometimes illustrated it this way. I have a very poor sense of direction. Anybody that's ever driven with me will know that I can go around the block and become quickly confused. And sometimes when I have my wife with me, and she's reading the map or the directions, and we might miss the exit, if she's reading the road signs, I say, "Well, why weren't you reading the map?" If she's reading the map, I say, "Well, why weren't you watching for the exit sign?" One day she turned to me and she said, "Jim, who do you blame when I'm not along?" I said, "It's very frustrating when you have nobody to blame but yourself." And I don't say that to bring any levity into this meeting, brethren. But brethren, that's the natural tendency of our hearts. We like to blame somebody. And if you'll just allow me to bare my soul for a moment, and I hope this is not taken out of context. I hope it's said in grace and love. But brethren, there's so much in, I'll be very blunt, in connection with psychology and psychology and this kind of thing, there's so much that takes a person who has a problem today back through their past and blames something or someone on their problem today. I had a cousin who went to one of these so-called professionals in that field, and that person took her back through her past and blamed her mother for her present marital situation and turned her bitter against her mother. Now, as parents, we all fail. I'll be the first to confess I've made many mistakes with my children and young people. But I cannot look back and blame someone or something in my past on my present failure or situation, because I've been given by the grace of God all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I just say this because I think we need to be very, very careful, even as believers, that we don't get caught up in this spirit of things. And sometimes the banner of Christian is tacked before the thing itself to make it sound acceptable to believers. I say we need to be very careful, because sometimes underneath, it's that very same root. It's that very same thing. And brethren, we can't turn to someone and blame them for some failure in our lives, because we have everything we need to go on for the Lord, no matter what failure there's been in the past, no matter what our experiences have been. And I'm not saying those experiences don't affect us and so on. But we can go on from this point. And I think it's beautiful to see that Moses, over and over again, they tried to blame him, but Moses knew where to turn. He cried unto the Lord. He didn't blame the Lord. He didn't blame the children of Israel. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord undertook for him.
When God does something, it's perfect. When He allows something, it's necessary. If it's not perfect or necessary, it doesn't happen. And there's always a purpose of love on His part and a necessity on our part for the trial or difficulty.
It might be good for us to remember that when we're looking at this, our brother Chuck brought it out so nicely, that it's addressing each one of us individually. It's not looking out and saying, well, that person's going through a trial and it's affecting me. It may be. But whatever it is that does affect me, it's by the sovereign grace of God it's allowed. And so if it's sovereignly allowed, it does not negate responsibility. And so we find here that in verse 26, the Lord said, if thou wilt diligently. Now responsibility comes in. And it may be that they didn't hearken to the word of God to begin with that led them into this trial. It may be that not looking to the Lord for direction as they were going along may have been the reason for the trial. But we find that the word of God is our roadmap through this world. If we want to know what direction to go, we need to hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God. Where are we going to find that answer? Where are we going to find God's direction for us? You're only going to find it in the word of God. You're not going to get some great vision over in a corner somewhere. You're not going to go to bed and have some dream and then that's to guide your day. You're going to get it from the Word of God. And so there's the responsible eye connected with these things. And it's so often when not following the responsible eye in obedience to God's thoughts and His ways that trials come in.
We are never more in danger of a fall than right after a great victory. Mm-hmm. They had a great victory. They'd come through the Red Sea. They could see the enemy strewn on the seashore. They sang the song, and then they murmured. Never more in danger of a fall than after a great victory. Peter, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Oh, some say thou art John the Baptist, or Elias, or one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Blessed. And then the Lord tells about I have to be rejected and suffer and die. This shall not be unto thee, Lord. Pity thyself. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou understandest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. One moment he's pronounced blessed, the next moment he's trying to prevent the Lord from going to the cross and get severely rebuked. We're never more in danger of a fall than right after a great success. I want to make this comment too. When these problems we're looking at just individuals mostly, that we're part of an assembly. Local assembly. We're part of the entire body of Christ, members of it. And assemblies have their problems. I've been to many different assemblies. There's a different problem in this one, another one here. As long as there are people like me and you, you'll have problems. And if I don't identify myself with the problem or the if I have an attitude that I would never do that, which what brother so-and-so has done, or sister so-and-so, I wouldn't do that. If we don't identify ourselves with it, if we don't get right down to the failure and say, that's our failure. It's not just his failure, that's our failure. We failed in our shepherding care. We failed in detecting this tendency of so-and-so to miss meetings and that. And that's always one of the first signs that something's wrong. And we haven't gone to them. We haven't. Whenever an assembly has to take such an extreme action as to put someone out,
It means there's been failure in shepherd care. Preceding that, my failure, your failure. And we have to humble ourselves. I remember I was in a meeting once when a brother had fallen into mortal sin, and he had to be announced out of fellowship. And there wasn't, in that meeting, that morning, there wasn't one dry eye. Everyone wept. And that's what ought to be our spirit when we have to deal with an outbreak of sin in our brother or sister, whatever it might be absolutely necessary, but it's our sin, it's my sin, and we should deal with it that way, in that spirit.
I'm not positive, Brother John, but I think it's a reference to verse 26, and that's the ordinance that he gives them. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandment, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases or complaints upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And so, I don't, Brother Ed, you may know, I don't know exactly what it means, but I think that it's the equivalent of saying, you've come to the cross and you're saved. I'm speaking of ourselves now. But we're not left to go our way then. The Word of God becomes, you might say, the ordinance of our life, the directing force in our lives. And if we submit to the Word of God and its direction, it will spare us a lot of unnecessary sorrows and trials which we bring into our lives, but it won't eliminate the formative trials, the disciplines of life that we need to conform us to Christ. But the Word of God comes in, and so the Lord says, he that eateth me shall live by me. And another application of it, that daily feeding on Christ through the Word of God. And that's what I was pondering, that the ordinance was that he was going to bring them into a sphere where his word would be their guide, and obedience to that word would be their blessing. I don't know if that's what it is. Maybe someone knows.
I believe it is directed, connected with this 26th verse. When they were in the wilderness, or when they were in the land of Egypt, they were, so to speak, under the authority of Pharaoh and the children of it, and the Egyptians. They were under their bondage. Pharaoh is a picture to us, as I said earlier, of Satan. But now they had been brought into, as you say, a new sphere where the authority of Pharaoh was no longer to be owned and recognized. We followed, before we were saved, our master Satan, but now we're brought under a new authority. And here the children of Israel were under the Lord's authority now, and his servant Moses, who had been placed as their leader. And they were to recognize that. And when you follow their history through the wilderness and then later on in the land of Canaan, we find that their great difficulty was that they didn't always own that authority. They chose their own way. They chose the authority of others instead of owning the Lord's authority. But there was to be a great blessing, and there was blessing when they owned the authority of Jehovah. He bought them. He redeemed them. They belonged to him as a peculiar people. And brethren, we're not our own. We're brought under the authority and lordship of Christ. It tells us we're not our own, but we're bought with a great price. And we're to own the lordship of Christ in our lives. And I believe, as Henry said, that many of the things that we pass through in the school of God or in the wilderness are things that we could have learned from the Scriptures themselves, but because we didn't bow to the Word of God, We had to learn them by bitter experience. He's given us his word. I say that because I heard a brother say one time, well, young people have to sow their wild oats. They're not going to learn if they don't sow their wild oats. Brethren, that is not true. I don't have to sow wild oats to know what the result is. All these things happened unto them for examples and were written, notice this, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Do you want to see the result of not owning the Lordship of Christ in your life? Do you want to see the result of sowing wild oats and going your own way and not bowing to the Word of God? All you have to do is read the histories that God has given us in His Word. The history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's written for that purpose. So that's one reason why it's recorded. You don't have to learn it by bitter experience, young person. You can learn it from the truth of God, from His Word. However, most of us, if not all of us, I guess I better only speak for myself, we've had to go through some bitter experiences. We've reaped what we've sowed because we didn't learn it from the Word of God. And God had to pass us through those experiences, just as He had to pass the children of Israel through those bitter experiences to teach them His way and to teach them that to bow to His Word, to follow His Word, to follow His direction, really is the best and easy path. Not necessarily the easiest. It's not easy, but it is the best. And it is the happiest, and it's the most blessed.
Have you ever come to a conference and you've been so refreshed and so much enjoyed it? You've been with those that have common thoughts like yourself. You've been able to sit down and reacquaint yourself after maybe a year of not seeing them, enjoying their fellowship and love, sitting down and eating a common meal with them. Sitting down and enjoying the Word of God. And, somehow all the things that are out there, the things that, you know, we were connected with regarding work and different trials and different things, they kind of take on a little different atmosphere here. When it's all over and you get in your car and you start heading back into reality, so here it comes all over again. And this is kind of like the oasis right here, and we're thankful very much for the brethren that have been exercised to do this, to be able to come here and to come, as it were, to the oasis, to be now away from those trials for a little while. It's not that we still don't feel them some, and we still pray about them in the morning. We're consciously aware of it. You just don't eliminate Mara, it doesn't go away in a real way. We realize it's still there. It's going to be there again. And then there's these 12 wells of water, these 70 palm trees, and they encamp there by the waters. And here we are this morning. We're opening up the Word of God. We're sharing. We're enjoying. We're being refreshed. We're having our feet washed. We're relaxing into the presence of the One who really loves us. The One who loves us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. And I believe that that's what it means to be by those wells of water. Here we have those that are exercised to take those things that are refreshment and share them with everybody. And to be able to be encouraged and to have Christ before us. How much more blessing can we enjoy outside of just being taken out of this world and being with our Lord?
I'd like to make an application just in connection with these two things that they found at Elam. First of all, there were 12 wells of water. That is, there was a well for every tribe, because God doesn't have favorites. He provides equally. And if I could just make this little application, often in Scripture, running water, a well or a spring or a fountain, is used as a type of the Spirit of God. Out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water, and this He spake concerning the Spirit. And He doesn't give the Spirit by measure, brethren. I say again, there was a well for every tribe. And every Christian here, everyone who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's given us the Spirit of God so that we might walk through this world with power, and so that the Word of God and the truth of God can be made good to our souls as we open this blessed book and read it. Now, I know that water is often used as a type of the word, and I have no problem with that, even in an application here. But I would just suggest in these 12 wells supplied for each tribe, it has more to do in application with the Spirit of God. And if we're going to have refreshment, brethren, we must open this book or sit under the sound of it, like occasions like this, and allow the Spirit of God to take the living water and refresh our souls, make it good to us. But then there were 3 score and 10 palm trees, and I pondered this, and perhaps there are other thoughts, but I thought of it just this way: all the days of your life shall be 60 years and 10. In other words, there's provision for the whole way. And there are those here this morning that are a lot further along in the path of faith and service than I am, those who've had a lot more experiences. There's some here too who are a lot younger than I am. Maybe you're sitting here wondering, well, how am I going to get along through the trials of life if the Lord leaves us here and it doesn't get any easier? Sometimes when we think we're younger, well, if we could just be grown up, it'd be a lot easier. It doesn't get any easier, young person. But I trust that each one of us, wherever we are in our Christian experience, that we've learned, at least in some measure, the all-sufficiency of our God. That our Lord is sufficient. And so there were 12 wells of water, one for each tribe. He doesn't give the Spirit by measure. And there were 60 and 10 palm trees, because there's provision for every day of our lives. We sometimes sing a little hymn: through every period of my life, like with thy goodness I'll pursue.
It's an interesting thing, because there's they, and then there's wells of water, and then there's palm trees. So there's three distinct things, isn't there? And so in John chapter 4, and you don't have to turn, I'll just read it real quick. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall not thirst again.
Shall
thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And here it's water that's continually moving, because the Spirit of God is constantly taking the things of God from the Word of God and making them fresh to us. But when the Lord Jesus filled the water pots and they became wine, then individuals took of that water and then they took out and they gave to others, and there was joy. And so that they might represent everyone in this room, including myself and who might ever. But the 12, you might say, would be those that would represent those who have taken in the water and is giving it back out as refreshment to others that were there who needed the refreshment. And the palm trees, they were planted in the ground where the source of that water was coming from. You might say the artesian well, that well of living water. And those would be those that out of a palm tree, one has said there's 1,000 things. Imagine that. There's 1,000 things that a palm tree can be used for. 1,000 things. And it takes 8 years for it to produce fruit. So that means there has to be exercise of soul. And then the other thing is in a storm, a palm tree can bend all the way over and touch the ground and not snap. So it's somebody who's gone through trials also. And so here in Elam, they could come and they could be refreshed with those who express loving kindness, those who have gone through trials, those who have been exercised. They're connected with the things of God. They're being a help, a refreshment, an encouragement, a blessing to the people of God. And isn't that, again, what we've had here? I know I've referred to it a couple of times, but isn't this really an oasis? And we have these very same things. We have the day, and we have the pools of water, and we have the palm trees. And it's a place where we can just, as it were, be removed and relax and enjoy this oasis.
Those verses are a beautiful answer to what we've had in the tree being cast into the waters. Beautiful verses. Thank you.
I do want to say one thing. you know, sometimes a brother might express a particular thought about a particular thing, and another one may come out and say something that's a little bit different in looking at it. But when we're expressing these things, there's many applications, and there's different things that have been enjoyed in individual souls. Doesn't make one more right than the other, and it's not necessarily saying what the other person said is wrong. It's just building on to what has already been said. I just want to make that clear that I'm not saying anybody else said anything wrong. I think everything that's been said is very nice and right.